Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we'll be reading verses 45 through 56. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The title of our message this morning is "The Day Jesus Died." So the day Jesus died, some remarkable things occurred, all of which had to do in some way with his person and redemptive work. And we consider, first of all, this morning, the darkness over the land, the darkness over the land, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And it's interesting to note, it's interesting to observe how the writers of Scripture and the gospel writers in particular often cite detailed historical data in their writings. And evidently, one reason for so doing is to call attention to the integrity, the trustworthiness of Scripture as the bona fide word of God. It is to demonstrate the fact that our faith in Christ is founded not on fiction or fantasy, but on the real historical events. In verse 45, Matthew pinpoints for us the duration of the darkness, but even as he does so, notice he seems to be conveying far more than just the fact that darkness had settled over the land for all of 3 hours. The time he specifies, that is from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, was the equivalent of 12 noon to 3 p.m. That particular time, the sun would normally have been at its brightest. And here it was that at a time when the sun was typically shining in all its brilliance, the entire land was totally in darkness. And that's strange. So the question is, what exactly was happening here at this point? What might Matthew be hinting at when he tells us that there was darkness over the land from the sixth to the ninth hour? Some have argued that this was an eclipse. The problem with this claim is that no eclipse, not even a total eclipse, we are told, lasts for 3 hours. In fact, here's a bit of data. I was surfing the internet. I didn't spend a week doing that. But in surfing the internet on this matter, I gathered some interesting data, and I just read them to you. I'll quote in each instance. It says, the longest historical total eclipse lasted 7 minutes, 27.54 seconds on June 15th, 743 BC. The longest totality ever recorded was on 20th June 1955 over the Philippines, when totality lasted 7 minutes and 28 seconds. Totality may last as long as 7 minutes, 31 seconds, though most total eclipses are usually much shorter. And then I came across this note, the longest total solar eclipse of the 21st century, and here we are, 21st century, was on July 22nd, 2009, with the totality lasting 6 minutes. And 39 seconds. The point then is that this darkness that occurred at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus was evidently supernatural. It has no human explanation, no natural human explanation. And so occurring in sync with Jesus' crucifixion, what might have been its significance? And any suggestion we make as to the significance of that darkness has to be at best speculative, because the text doesn't provide any explanation for this darkness. But what we can say is that in terms of its portrayal in Scripture, darkness is emblematic of, among other things, all that spells evil and its effects. All that spells sin and its evil effects, as in John chapter 3, 19 through 21, Ephesians 5, 8 and 11, from which God in Christ delivers us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Ephesians 5, verse 8, because Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, God in salvation, the word of God says, has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Then darkness is symbolic of divine judgment. It is symbolic of divine judgment, as in the case when God inflicted darkness on the land of Egypt for all of 3 days, Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. Now, if you're not saved, you have never trusted Christ as Savior, here is the frightening truth that you must come to grips with. And the truth is this: That judgment, that final judgment that God will someday inflict on all who are outside of Christ, will involve their being cast into what our Lord Jesus referred to in Matthew 21, verse 13, as outer darkness, where there will be nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's what the apostles Peter and Jude referred to as the gloom of darkness, translated in by some versions as the blackness of darkness or the blackest of darkness, Jude 13, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. In this regard, then, darkness is a sobering picture of the absence of God. Darkness speaks of the disfavor of God. It speaks of total abandonment by God. And putting together these significations of darkness in the word of God, it would not be far-fetched to conclude then that for that three-hour darkness that fell over all the land, what was happening, among other things, was this: that Christ was bearing the judgment and wrath of God for your sins and mine. Indeed, the very next phenomenon that's cited in verse 46 attests to this, namely what some Bible teachers refer to as the cry of abandonment, the cry of abandonment. And there in verse 46, that's our second point, the cry of abandonment happened the day that Jesus died. Verse 46 says that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me. These are words of deep mystery. And the reason we say these are words of deep mystery is this, because of what we understand about the nature of the Godhead, what we understand more so from Jesus' own statement concerning his intimate and very close, inseparable relationship with the Father. For instance, listen to him in John chapter 8 and verse 29. He says this, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John 10, 38, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." John 14, 10, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." John 16, 32, "I am not alone, for the Father is in me." Here it was on the cross, he was now crying out in agonizing fashion to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And my friends, in light of these statements that our Lord Jesus made concerning his close, intimate, inseparable relationship with his Father, the point is this, that in a way that you and I could never fathom, you and I could never understand, shall we say this, a disruption of sorts, some kind of quote unquote severance occurred in the Godhead between the Father and the Son as Jesus hung there on the cross. We are using guarded language here. Because ontologically speaking, and by that we mean based on the very nature and essence of the triune Godhead, there can be nothing of division. There can be nothing of disruption. Why? Because there's an essential eternal unity subsisting between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At any rate, this much we can say is that the cry of our Lord was a very real, passionate cry. It was a cry that stemmed from his sense, what he sensed as his being abandoned by God, his being alienated from God, his sensing the awful displeasure of God. And naturally, the question is, what was it that accounted for this abandonment? Our Lord Jesus sensed within his soul as he cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This we can readily say with utmost certainty, with utmost conviction, beloved, that it was on account of the fact that he was being made sin for us. He was acting in his capacity as our substitute, as our sin bearer, bearing the sins of the world in his body there on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, even as he was being pierced there on the cross for our transgressions, Isaiah 53, 5 and 10, when the Father looked on the Lord Jesus, when the Father looked on his Son, he saw nothing but one ugly mass of sin, of iniquity, of transgression. When he looked at him, he saw him all covered with the messy sins of the entire world, including that of your sin, your sins, and my sins. And holy and righteous, a God that he is, such that, as Habakkuk tells us in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, he's a God of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot stand to look upon iniquity. That was why, my friends, our Lord Jesus cried out. Why? Because even as he was there bearing our sins, even as he was there being made sin for us, the Father looked on him. The Father, as it were, turned his face from him. Why? Because he was all covered with the mess of the sins of the world. And he is of such pure and holy eyes that he cannot stand to look upon even the slightest sin. Yes, even as he bore in his body the sins of fallen humanity, he was experiencing the full penalty of sin, which is separation from God. Indeed, it was in view of this dreaded prospect of the wrath of God that he prayed so passionately, cried with such impassioned pleas back in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember how intensely he prayed. He says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What was he concerned about? He was concerned about the dreaded prospect of bearing the weight of our sins and of suffering the righteous wrath of a holy and just God. Surely what all of this means, is that if Jesus, our sin bearer, could have experienced such horrible infliction of the wrath of God in his body, in his soul, what then will be the case of all who reject his glorious and gracious salvation from the coming wrath of God, the wrath which is to come? Listen to the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, as he solemnly warns, he says this: "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard him? If the Father treated his dearly beloved Son in such manner, if he inflicted on him such terrible, horrible wrath, what then will become of those who are outside of Christ, who continue to reject his grace, who die in that state of impenitence and unbelief toward God?" Following Jesus' cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," with some of the bystanders, of course, they misunderstood him as calling for Elijah, verse 46. One of them, Matthew says there in verse 46, ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. According to John chapter 19, verses 29 and 30, Jesus received, that is, accepted this wine, which this person held at his mouth. Let's look thirdly then at the drink he received. The day he died, let's consider the drink he received. You remember last week, we suggested that the soldiers who gave him the wine in verse 34 perhaps deliberately made it unpalatable, unpleasant for him to drink as part of their cruelty toward him, their mockery of him. And hence, he did not drink it. I showed you, for example, why I believe that based on Psalm 69, in which the prophet, the psalmist prophesying, spoke of how they gave him poison and how they gave him vinegar mixed, wine mixed with gall to drink. The context there suggests that the wine he received there in verse 34 was not meant to help him. It was more to torment him. And my belief that this was the case is strengthened by what we now have here in verse 34. First of all, whereas the wine in verse 34 was mixed with gall, the wine that's mentioned here in verse 46 was sour wine, what is otherwise known as wine vinegar. This wine, we understand, was a popular thirst quencher at that time, relieving thirst, quote, "more effectively than water," end quote. Second, two entirely different Greek words are used for the wine mentioned in verse 34 and that mentioned in verse 36. Two different Greek words. And then third, where it was the mocking soldiers who gave him that wine in the previous verse, mingled with gall here in verse 34, here in this verse now that we're considering, it was one of the bystanders who gave him this sour wine. Different Greek word. And notice, different person who gave it. It was not one of the soldiers. It was one of those who were standing by watching the whole event. This drink of sour wine was evidently given to our Lord at the point when he cried out in John 19:28, "I thirst." And the question is, why did he drink it? Why did he drink this wine? Why did he drink this wine, particularly at this moment, at that time? And here's why. He accepted it, you see, because having borne full the judgment of the Father, he had now paid in full price. He had now paid in full the price of our redemption. That's why he drank it. He had now paid in full the price of our redemption. And here's something interesting when we look at John's gospel, John chapter 10, 28. It's interesting to note that John cites his utterance, "I thirst," and is receiving the sour wine as having occurred after he knew that, quote, here's what John says, after he knew that all was now finished. After he knew that was all that was now finished, that was the time he drank the wine. What were the all things that were now finished? Very simple. All the sufferings he had to endure, all the agonies he had to endure in effecting our redemption, in effecting his work of our redemption. In other words, not until he had borne all the sufferings in all their intensity, not until he had done everything that was necessary by way of suffering to achieve our salvation, did the Lord take any substance that would relieve his sufferings, which would include intense thirst. The fact was, he would endure all the sufferings that were necessary for us to have a full, complete salvation. In other words, here's the point. He never wanted to take anything, not even a sip. He didn't want to drink any of this wine until he had paid in full, until he had suffered in full the wrath of God in his body and in his soul for our redemption. As such, he would procure salvation that was purchased at the highest cost. Think of it. He never sought to relieve himself of his thirst. He never sought to relieve himself of his pain. Why? Because he would bore it to the fullest extent in order that he might purchase for us the highest salvation. We continue to look at the narrative. We consider fourthly his death and what followed. Verses 50 through 56. And we begin with the nature of his death, the nature of his death. First of all, Matthew tells us in verse 50 that Jesus cried with a loud voice. And though he doesn't tell us what that utterance was, he just simply says he cried with a loud voice. We know based on John chapter 19:30, it was possible the words, "It is finished." Then Matthew says there in verse 50 that Jesus yielded up his spirit. That word "yielded" comes from a Greek word which means to dismiss, it means to release, it means to send away. And it is in the active voice which suggests this, that Jesus was the active agent in this act of dismissing, of releasing his spirit. The fact that he yielded up his spirit, my friends, is remarkable because by this act of dismissing his spirit, by this act of yielding his spirit, we're reminded of two great truths. First of all, that though he was condemned by Pilate to death, Pilate was the one who delivered him to death, and though he was crucified, though he was nailed to the cross by the Roman soldiers, at the end of the day, Jesus was the one who was really in charge of his own life. He was the one who determined when he should die. Amazing. Indeed, he was who willingly and voluntarily surrendered his life by his own admission earlier. He said that in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, 17 and 18. Here's what he says. I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I laid down of my own accord. He says this, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. Our Lord Jesus released, he dismissed his spirit at this point. Why? Because the right time had come. In fact, John loves to say this, his hour had not yet come. Well, here it was, his hour had now come. It was as though Jesus was saying, you don't tell me when to go. I determine when I go. The second truth suggested by this statement that Jesus yielded up or dismissed his spirit is that he's none other than the divine Son of God. The very fact that the gospel writer says that he yielded up his spirit, that is to say he dismissed his spirit, he released his spirit, suggests that he's none other than the divine Son of God. Because here's the point, there's no human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ who can at will say, spirit, leave the body. Today, people talk about giving up the ghost. You hear that saying, he gave up the ghost. No. Where did they get that from? They got that from the Gospels. Only Jesus that applies to. Only Jesus it was who gave up his spirit. Why? Because he's God. He's the author of life. This was an act that was unique to the Lord Jesus. The day that Jesus died, beloved, was a significant event. And significant an event that it was, the death of Jesus was most impacting in that it elicited reactions from two dimensions, at least two dimensions. First of all, it elicited a heavenly reaction. And secondly, it elicited a human reaction, a heavenly reaction and a human reaction. First of all, we consider the reaction from the heavenly realm. The day that Jesus died, what happened from the heavenly realm? On the day that Jesus died, there were three supernatural events that were initiated by heaven. First of all, verse 51, the ripping of the veil in the temple. The ripping of the veil in the temple. Right at the moment that Jesus died, right at that moment that he released his spirit, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn, was ripped from top to bottom. Think of that. And it shouldn't take long for us to figure that this had to have been a supernatural event. This had to have been a real supernatural occurrence. You say, how so? Well, we're talking about an enormously heavy, massive drape, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. The veil of the temple, according to one writer, was an elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted plaits of 24 threads each. I sometimes see ladies, what they're doing, crocheting, that kind of thing, and making mats, some make blankets. Let me tell you, the veil of the temple was of a different order. 72 twisted plaits, 24 threads each. Listen to what the Jewish commentator Alfred Edersheim says about the temple. This veil in the temple. He says this, quote, the veils before the most holy place were of the thickness of the palm of the hand. And these veils were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate it, to manipulate each of those curtains. The question is, which human hand could have ripped that? And then consider the fact of how the tear occurred. It was not from bottom to top, as though human hands were involved in somehow getting to tear it. But the tear, we're talking about 60 feet high, a curtain 60 feet high, was torn from top to bottom, suggesting that it had to have been done from where? From heaven. It had to have been the supernatural hand of God in this occurrence. The question then is, what was the point of this supernatural occurrence? Because God never works miracles without a purpose. You see, this was a clear sign from God that the era of the Old Testament sacrificial system was now over. As the means of approaching God, as a means of finding acceptance with him, the tearing of the veil signaled the fact that the way into the holy and awesome presence of God was now open, not just to professional ordained priests, but was open to every single human being who would come to Christ in faith, in trust, as their Savior and Lord. It indicated that by virtue of the tearing of Christ's flesh, the piercing and the tearing of Christ's flesh, those who place their faith and trust in him as Savior can now come confidently without dread and enter the presence of the most holy and high God of heaven. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. What was God saying? God was proclaiming, as it were, through an eloquent, powerful sermon. He was saying, as it were, come. The way is now open. The wall of separation, of enmity, of alienation, of hostility between God and man has now been removed, all because of what Jesus did the day he died on the cross. The second marvelous event that was initiated by heaven, the day Jesus died, was not only the ripping of the veil of the temple, but secondly, the rupturing of the earth and its rocks. The rupturing of the earth and its rocks. Read in the B part of verse 51. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. I hear something of a rhythmic tone there. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Sounds like something that would make a good piece of poetry or music. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Again, a divine, supernatural phenomenon. Indeed, every time in Scripture we hear of rocks being split, we hear of earthquakes, invariably it has to do with a divine, supernatural activity from God, from heaven. In this rupturing of the earth and its rocks, beloved, it was as though these entities were celebrating. They were celebrating. They were, as it were, chanting the triumph of the Lord of glory in his death. On the day that our Lord Jesus died, heaven reacted by ripping the veil of the temple, by rupturing the earth and its rocks. And then the third marvelous event that was initiated by heaven, the day Jesus died, was the raising of the dead from the tombs. The raising of the dead from the tombs. We read in verses 52, 53, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This amazing incident. Heaven, as it were, was proclaiming in the most dramatic fashion the glorious truth of the coming resurrection of the Lord Jesus, of the saints. And what is significant to note here in verses 52 and 53 is that whereas the tombs were opened and the dead were raised, yes, they were raised that moment, it was not until after Jesus rose from the dead that they made their appearance in the city to many people. And somebody says, what's up with that? You ask why? What's significant there? Because you see, in honor of the Lord Jesus, of whom Scripture speaks as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, it had to have been that way. Why? Because Jesus Christ is described as the firstborn of the, in terms, the first begotten from the dead. It doesn't mean that he was the first person who came back from the dead. Obviously, people in the Old Testament came back from the dead, but in terms of a resurrection, he has the preeminence. And he had to rise first, make his appearance first, ever before those in the tombs did so. Having looked at the reaction of heaven, we now look at the reaction from the human realm. The reaction from the human realm, verses 54 through 56. And first we see in verse 54, the reaction of the soldiers. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The reaction of the soldiers. The Roman centurion, the commander of the soldiers who had crucified Jesus, he was what we would call the top brass. The boss of these soldiers. The centurion was a high-ranking officer. Matthew tells us that when he and his lieutenant saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And the Greek word Matthew uses there is the word from which we derive our English word phobia. And it's amazing when we stop to think of it. This word, of course, speaks of an apprehensive state of fright, of panic, of terror. This was not just reverential awe. They were frightened. They were scared. These soldiers. And it's amazing, my friends, when we stop to think of it, that as courageous and as seasoned and hardened as these men who were reputed warriors, men who were reputed brave, courageous men. Here they were, cowering, as it were, terrified, petrified by what they saw. And you can't blame them. You can't blame them, because here's the point. Before the awesome, majestic presence and manifestation of God, even the godliest of saints, notice in Scripture, they quiver. Who will not tremble before you? Who will not fear you? The Word of God asks. These soldiers, my friends, had over the years witnessed the crucifixion and death of many a victim, but the crucifixion and death of the man who was on the middle cross, his situation was far different. They took note of it. It clearly made a profound impression on them. Undoubtedly, his demeanor on the cross, the way he conducted himself on the cross, said to them that there had to have been something particularly special about this man. Rather than cursing his tormentors, as so many often did, he prayed for them. He prayed for them. Without resistance, he patiently endured the agony, the pain, the suffering, without cursing, without railing. He endured every bit of it. He didn't curse, he prayed. Something had to be different. Something had to be distinct about this man. Then what were the 3 hours of total darkness over the land? The earthquake. The centurion and his soldiers were impelled to conclude and confess this truly was the Son of God. You see, here's what was their conclusion. This man on the middle cross was more than just a man. He had to have been divine. No man dies like that. No man has those accompanying features in his death. No man speak that kind of way on a cross. No man goes through what this man went through and endured it so patiently, so prayerfully. How marvelous the ridicule, the mockery of Christ by these soldiers, these very soldiers who earlier had mocked him, had railed at him, had beaten him, had buffeted him. They were now engaged, this particular centurion and his lieutenants were now engaged, not in mockery, not in ridicule, but in reverent confession of who Christ was. You know something? God saw to it that with all the vilification, with all the mockery, with all the contempt that was placed on the Lord Jesus, he saw to it that at least in his death, there was testimony. Testimony, not just of his innocence, not just of the fact that he was righteous, but of the fact of his person, who he was, namely none other than the living God himself. Truly, this was the divine Son of God. We see here that the cross, beloved, was already the cross was demonstrating its power to draw skeptics, to draw unbelievers, such as the thief on the cross and these soldiers, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have the reaction of the soldiers, but finally we have the reaction of the women. On the day that Jesus died, what was the reaction of the women? Verses 55, 56. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Question, where was Mary, his mother? Remember, the apostle John had taken her home. Son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And that very day, John took her home. She was not at the foot of the cross. She was not there. These women were standing at a distance, and how their hearts must have been aching, how their hearts must have been bleeding as they helplessly watched and they heard those agonizing cries coming from the Lord Jesus. They had followed him faithfully for all of 3.5 years. They had listened to his teachings. They had listened to the wonderful words of grace, of hope that he taught. And now he was gone. He was gone. You see, that was what they knew up to that point. But praise be to God, they knew something after, a few days after, because here's the point. Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the message of the gospel. He rose triumphantly from the dead. Let me close by saying this morning, my friends. On that day that our Lord Jesus died, when darkness covered the face of the land, the entire land, some believe that it was the entire world. I don't know, I wouldn't stretch it that far. But on that day when darkness covered the land, that occurred. Somebody says, why that occurred? And I'll tell you why that occurred. It occurred so that we might enter the light of God's presence. He was shrouded in darkness. He was shrouded in that mist of darkness, representative of the judgment and the wrath, of the fierce wrath of God. But here's the point. He did that so that he might transform us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Why did he cry with this sense of abandonment by God? We could ask the question, why was he deserted? Why was he abandoned in that manner of speaking? He was forsaken that we as sinners might be forgiven and freely accepted by a righteous and holy God. Listen, that is the message of the gospel. Christ's death was no ordinary event. Christ's death was not a fatal, tragic event. Christ's death was purposeful, and through his death, beloved, through his death came the salvation of his people. Do you know him? Do you know him? Have you trusted him? If you're not saved, let me say this. That's what you need to consider. You need to consider Christ left the glories, the splendors of heaven. He came down to this sin-cursed earth. He suffered all that he suffered. He endured all the agonies, all the shames, all the beatings, the piercings on the cross, so that you and I might have eternal life. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake.